The local bar was so sure that its bartender was the strongest man around, they offered a standing $1,000 bet. The bartender would squeeze a lemon until all the juice ran into a glass and hand the lemon to a patron. Anyone who could squeeze one more drop of juice out would win the money. Many people had tried over and over again, weightlifters, longshoremen, but nobody could do it. One day a scrawny little man came in wearing thick glasses and a polyester suit and said in a tiny squeaky voice, "I'd like to try the bet." After the laughter died down, the bartender said, "Okay," grabbed a lemon, squeezed away, then handed the wrinkled remains to the little man. The crowd's laughter turned to total silence as the man clenched his fist around the lemon and six more drops of juice fell into the glass. As the crowd jeered, the bartender paid him the $1,000, asked the little man, "So, what do you do for a living? Lumberjack, weightlifter, bodybuilder, what?" Guy replies, "I work for the IRS. And on a more interesting note, a freshman, this is supposed to be true now, a freshman at Eagle Rock Junior High won first prize at the Greater Idaho Falls Science Fair last April. He was attempting to show how conditioned we've become to alarmists, practicing junk science and spreading fear of everything in our environment. In his project, he urged people to sign a petition demanding strict control or total elimination of the chemical dihydrogen monoxide. Below was the summary of his argument. Dihydrogen monoxide can cause excessive sweating and vomiting. It is a major component in acid rain. It can cause severe burns in its gaseous state. Accidental inhalation can kill you. It contributes to erosion. It decreases effectiveness of automobile brakes. It's been found in tumors of terminal cancer patients. He asked 50 people if they supported the ban of the chemical. 43 said yes. That would be, 86%? Six were undecided. And only one knew what the chemical was. The title of the prize-winning project was "How Gullible Are We?" He feels the conclusion is obvious. And dihydrogen monoxide is water. Yeah. All right. We're in Revelation. Book of Revelation. And I've been teaching the Bible part, and then when we get done with each little segment of each church, I've been teaching you some of the history, since each one of those time periods relates to a particular time period in the church age as well. And so we've been talking about that, trying to teach a little bit of history along the way. And so we just barely got started last week with that. So while you can open your Bibles, the book of Revelation, and read those few verses there in chapter 2 about Smyrna, let me talk to you for a little while just out of history about it. Let's have a word of prayer again before we start here this morning. Father, now we come to you not so much with verse-by-verse exposition this morning of the Bible, but it is the Bible applied, and we're reminded, Lord, that when the Bible tells us a lot of times how we ought to think about what we read about in history. And Father, we're grateful that the Bible in many respects is a historical book, but as much as anything, it also is a commentary on men's actions throughout history. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to be able to apply this in a way that not many people see it applied. And Father, may we see things as they are, not as men wish them to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to talk about the Smyrna church age for a little while. Smyrna was the church that was persecuted. Now, she was poor, but the Lord said at the same time she was rich. She was persecuted. Smyrna means bitter, means myrrh. It was a persecuted church. The 10 official Roman persecutions basically wrapped up during her time frame. And those 10 official Roman persecutions, you just think about it. You think about the implications of what it would mean for your government, the United States of America, the only remaining true superpower for a while anyway, what it would mean for them to try to hunt you down and kill you. Now, granted, back in those days, they didn't have, airport, terminals and security measures and satellites and all that kind of thing. But you just stop and think about it. If you're paranoid now, think about your paranoia if your government was literally out to find you and kill you, which is exactly what happened during the 10 official Roman persecutions, all right? This time frame runs about 200 A.D. through about 325. We'll talk about why it's that way. And we've talked about some things just as far as things happening. One of the things you've got to understand is that the faith was once delivered unto the saints in Jude, right? The Lord delivered that faith, delivered the Word of God to people. And ever since that time, basically the Word of God has gone through, the church has gone through, the faith has gone through this horrible thing whereby at every turn it is undermined, edited, things are taken from it, it's corrupted, it's added to, everything under the sun. And that all started happening just as soon as it was given. And once in a while, there's a group of people, there's a guy that comes along, decides he's going to believe the Bible regardless of what anybody else at seminaries and stuff says. And when he does that, he returns to the faith once delivered unto the saints. But that's not really, folks, that is not how the average Christian through history has approached Christianity. The average Christian in Christianity through history has approached Christianity through the eyes of another guy, what another guy's saying, what another guy's preaching, what another guy's teaching, instead of going to the Bible and finding out what the faith is. Why do we have all these denominations? That's why you have all these denominations. Because everybody's not reading their Bible. They're not going back to the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, right? Now, there's all kinds of things that started happening. And basically, it's all about corruption. Man is corrupt in nature. So man's history is beset by corruption. And anything that God ever did, man never left alone for 5 minutes. Man constantly, his influence is to constantly corrupt, all right? Now, the Bible was delivered. And even, folks, I'm not talking about just King James Bible-believing fanatical Jesus freaks. I'm talking about Bible historians recognize and will tell you that all of the corruptions that ever basically occurred to the Word of God, talking about to the texts and all that kind of thing, happened before around 200 to 300 A.D., all of them. Anything that anybody comes up with these days that basically doctrinally is screwy or that, you know, messes up the Word of God or that departs from the Word of God, nothing is new under the sun. It was all explored and all the groundwork was laid back during that day. Origen was one of the prime grandpappies of that corruption. And it was just a bad scene. But all those corruptions started there. And like I said, many historians recognize that anything that changed about the Word of God basically was changed by about 300 A.D. All right. Now, they also started corrupting a lot of other things. They started corrupting the church offices. They started corrupting the way that people worshiped. Remember, one of the things that the Lord keeps bringing up in Revelation is Nicolaitanism. The Nicolaitanes. That's conquering the laity. That is setting the clergy up beyond, you know, on a pedestal. And the laity are stupid cattle, sheep, blind, and they're supposed to follow what the clergy says. They're not supposed to read their Bibles. They're just supposed to do what they're told. And so with that comes all the corruptions that corrupt, you know, clergy bring into it. For instance, one of the things that starts coming up about these about this time of church history is confirmation. People started, instead of being just getting born again and doing what the Bible says, which is that and accepting the promise that Christ will confirm us to the end, right? They started bringing out this thing about confirmation, where you actually bring somebody up and they have to be confirmed a Christian. And the questions started arising of succession. Now, by succession, I'm talking about apostolic succession. Now, there's a balance on the truth here, folks. I got news for you. We believe that we proceed and have been succeeded by the apostles because we hold to their teachings. We hold to the Bible that they held to. So in that respect, apostolic succession is true. But in the sense that Roman Catholicism says it's true, it ain't true. They start with the premise that Peter was the first pope. Peter was no pope. Peter was no priest in the Roman Catholic sense. Peter had a wife. Well, at least he had a mother-in-law. If he had a mother-in-law, I guess he had a wife. Right? And so, you know, the stuff starts creeping in. And so now everybody, you know, in the Roman Catholic Church is fighting to get on the pope's list. And one of the first arguments that you'll hear if you challenge a Roman Catholic about his church is he will say, well, no matter how corrupt the church is and no matter what these priests are doing to these little boys, the fact is this is the church that Jesus Christ founded. Peter was our first pope. And we have a constant line of popes since then. Well, that all is a lie. Okay, it just became this whole succession thing. You know, you have to be careful. Like I said, there's an element of truth to it. But the Baptist writers are bad about the thing. And they try to track themselves back to John the Baptist because John, of course, was the first Baptist with Baptist on his name. And they don't recognize that John the Baptist's baptism was not quite like our baptism as proven by Acts 19. And so it gets really squirrely. The bottom line, folks, all you have to worry about is if you're a Bible believer, and you know what, if you've been baptized properly, and you believe the right thing about the about communion, you're in the succession. Okay? You're in the right line. You're in the right family. And you don't have to worry about whether the guy that baptized you was baptized by somebody that was baptized by somebody that was baptized by somebody that was baptized by John the Baptist. To Tim and Barb here this morning, I tell you this. I hope you guys that got baptized last week, I hope it worked for you, because I've never been baptized an independent Baptist. I was baptized twice a Southern Baptist. I was baptized once a little boy at 11 when I got saved, and then because I was confused when I was 21 or 22 and I was concerned maybe I'd gotten saved since, I went ahead and got baptized again by another Southern Baptist. So in some people's eyes, I should have told you this beforehand and had you sign off on it, I suppose. You may be pastored by someone who is an illegitimate baptizer. So, you know, you have to make up your mind whether you believe the Bible or what. But there, literally, you could go to some churches, and I grant you, there it's not too many that are quite this squawky and quirky. You could go to some Baptist churches where they would ask you who I'd been baptized by, and I would be expected to have been baptized by a proper independent Baptist who could properly track his lineage in some measure back to John the Baptist, as if anybody can do that. Brother Tim? Alien, yes, that's it. That's alien baptism, okay? Now, folks, again, I mean, there's an element of truth. Look, if you were baptized as a Catholic, I'll grant you, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you know, baptism doesn't save you. But if you were baptized as a Catholic, you haven't been baptized properly, right? And you really need to do things in proper order, you know. Don't get the cart before the horse. But, you know, I know there are folks here that got saved and got baptized properly. I'm talking about by immersion in the charismatic church. Okay, there are some Baptists that would not accept that baptism. If you came, you say, well, what do I do? When somebody comes and says, Pastor, I got saved and baptized in a charismatic church, what should I do? I tell them to do what they think the Lord wants them to do. If they're uncomfortable with that and would rather be baptized again, that's fine. But if they were baptized properly by immersion after they got saved, to me, it's their business between them and the Lord. But anyway, so I got off on that for a while. But so things started getting messy. Things started getting all messed up. The priests became more priestly. The bishops became more provincial and started having more and more power over people. Worship started changing a lot. Something called asceticism. Asceticism. No, I can't spell in front of people. Asceticism. Ascetic. You ever heard of an ascetic? That's somebody. It led to monasticism. It's somebody that that is so preoccupied with denying the flesh that becomes all that he thinks about. Origen was ascetic. Origen was a heretic, but Origen was ascetic. He emasculated himself. He slept on the floor all the time, would not sleep in a bed. And eventually these ascetics, is basically a form of philosophy, and those ascetics became the precursors to the monasticism. You heard of monasteries. Well, monasteries in the Middle Ages of the Catholic Church was a place where, you know, single clergically celibate men went and denied themselves, and they ate only bread and drank only water and fasted 30 times a week and, you know, just one thing after another. And basically the idea was to remove themselves completely from society and to deny their flesh entirely and become holy in that way. And by, you know, this is not in this church period, but by 500, 600, 700 AD, the history says that places like Egypt, where you could live outside all year long without, you know, freezing to death in the winter, were literally filled with these long-haired, woolly, basically naked, ascetic, monastic monks that lived in caves. One guy in particular lives in this cave and down near the seashore. And when the tide comes in, he has to stand on his tiptoes like this to keep from drowning. And then the tide goes out and he gets to relax. But as much as possible, he never came out of the cave. That was his service for Jesus. There were literally people that sat on poles. I'm talking about platform. They'd build a stick a pole in the ground, put a platform on top of it, and sat on a 3x3 pole year around until they died. Take some food up to them, but they used the bathroom up there. They never bathed. They sat cross-legged. They prayed and all those things. But this was serving God. Okay. That's called asceticism. It's the precursor from monasticism. And the way you have it now, nobody does that too much. You know, it's gone out of fashion. What's left over of it is clerical celibacy in the Roman Catholic Church. All right, those things started going wrong. You folks in the Bible, you don't find priests that were unmarried except by choice. You understand that the Roman Catholic Church says that a priest must be celibate, or at least theoretically. All right, all that stuff started coming in. Baptism gets messed up. Up to 200 AD, folks, all baptism in history of the Christianity was immersion. Okay, everybody understood that. Well, you know now that it's not that way. In fact, we immersionists, I know that somebody was saying the other day that, you know, they got baptized here and went home to have somebody asking, they really put you all the way under? Well, yeah, that's what baptism is. But up till 200 AD, that was understood. Then at that point, the so-called church fathers, right, that were writing at the time, the church fathers, the leaders, they started making reference to baptism being regeneration. More and more, they started applying regeneration to baptism. And it became, one, it became the initiatory rite into Christianity. That's the first step. In order to be a Christian, you have to be baptized. Well, it doesn't take long to figure out that before long, that's going to get twisted a little bit more, where getting baptized puts you into Christianity. Now, if you're a Lutheran, and many of these Protestant baby baptizers, they basically say that that's what initiates you. It's like the initial step into Christianity, and that's going to do you until you can get old enough to be confirmed and so on. Okay, I got news for you. Baptism doesn't do anything. It gets you wet, but it's the right thing to do after you get saved. But again, more and more they start messing this thing up. With that, of course, came the idea, well, somebody says, you know, you sprinkle a baby. By the way, sprinkling started coming in, but you sprinkle a baby, you know, a baby can't have any faith. And so they thought about that argument for a while, so they started letting a sponsor come forward so that the adult's faith could stand in place of the baby's faith, and they could still sprinkle the baby. Folks, that still continues. Somebody asked not too awful long ago why we don't have dedications. And my answer to that, folks, is, you know, you can pray. You're a priest before God. When you have a baby, even before the baby's born, why don't you dedicate in prayer the baby to the Lord? If you want to have a little ceremony, you know, at the baby's crib after the baby's born, you stand over it, you and your wife, and put your hands on the baby and dedicate it to the Lord, do that. If you want to stand up in church and say, you know, I just want to thank God that we had a new healthy baby and want you to pray for him and we'll pray for him and we want the Lord to use this kid, do that. But once every 6 months, we're not going to form a line up here and have a baby dedication. It just gets too close to that old thing back there where you guys came from. You need to quit clinging to that kind of stuff. People say, well, you don't have a cross up at your church. Yeah, you know what? We're trying not to cling to that old idolatrous stuff that y'all came from before you got saved. I don't think that any Baptist church you walk in that has a cross on the pulpit or whatever is an abomination. I really don't. If you go to a church ever that has a cross on its steeple, I don't have a problem with that. But, you know, we just didn't take the step, and you don't have any reason to complain about it if you're not an idolater. It's not a big deal, except to those who would complain about it. Well, there's that. They started, by the way, with the baptismal waters. The priests started, you know, the twists kept getting deeper because they started bringing mystical oil to the baptism. And they would sprinkle the oil in the water to exorcise the demons from the water before they baptized somebody in it. Pretty soon, not only was the demon being exorcised from the water, but the nature of the water was being changed. And so you sprinkle the oil in the water, rush the person down in the water, or else sprinkle the person with the water. And the water now is holy water, and it has mystical properties by which it imparts godliness to. Pretty soon, angels started attending baptisms. And people would have these ecstatic experiences of coming up out of the water and the angel of the Lord being there and all these feelings, you know. That stuff kept going on. They started crossing people. They started doing the sign of the cross over baptisms during this time. All right. So lots of things are going on. The corruptions of the Lord's Supper start entering in here. I don't know if you know it or not, but in paganism, and this is throughout paganism, the heathen basically have always believed that the very substance and strength and mystical power of their gods is insinuated into their sacrifices. And when they eat those sacrifices, they partake in, you know, their gods' mystical powers, and, you know, they ingest it and it becomes theirs, at least for a time. I mean, you find all kinds of stuff like this. I mean, I think of, you know, Lewis and Clark, you know, go out and run into the Indian tribes, and all the Indians are passing their women folks around because you want to make sure that your wife, you want to make sure that your wife sleeps with a great hunter, so that you get the power of the great hunter. You understand? And that stuff is all throughout paganism, including, like I said, the eating and the sacrifice. You've heard of, you know, you slay your enemy, you cut out his heart and eat it while it's still beating and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's what that's all about, all right? And so it was just not that huge a leap for folks to start making those jumps that has turned, you know, the so-called Eucharist or the communion into the Eucharist, and it's become an idolatrous, devilish sacrifice where you literally partake of the devil's table. This stuff all happened, folks, back in that period of time. Now, I wanted to show you a couple of things. There's a couple of things that you should know. Now, Origen, the Satan's superstar, okay? This guy, there are just some fellows in history that God used at a particular juncture, a particular crossroads, and there are some guys that the devil used at a particular juncture, and Origen was one of the devil's superstars. It just so happened he was in the right place at the right time. Folks, this guy was a literal genius. I don't mean he was just smart. I don't mean that he was just cute, a cutesy academic. This guy had had a prolific, profound mind after, you know, after a philosophical, you know, heretic sort of mind. He literally had a bevy of stenographers that followed him around that wrote down everything that he said. I mean, he literally filled a library with things that he wrote and that he said. But he was a Gnostic. He was a philosopher. He tried to combine that with Christianity. And he, above maybe all others, is responsible for Bible corruption and many of the very heresies that still plague us today. Okay? Now, he was down here in a place called Alexandria, Egypt. Okay? And he was basically, after a period of time, fired by the school in Alexandria, Egypt. And he relocated up the coast up here of northern Israel and Syria at a place called Caesarea. All right? Now, what happened in Caesarea is that Origen built another library, and then when he passed on and went to his fatal and eternal destiny, lake of fire, there's a guy that came in behind him, and this is an important guy because he is known as the father of church history. This guy's name is Eusebius, and to this day, Eusebius is considered a great man. But one of the interesting things that happened at Caesarea by this guy, Eusebius, is that, and we'll talk about Constantine in a second, but when Constantine the Great, right, became emperor in 312 A.D., he made, and we'll talk about this in a second, he made the Roman Empire officially Christian, after kind of a Roman Catholic sort. We'll talk about that in a minute. But when he made it Christian, he sent to a place called Caesarea and had Eusebius prepare 50 beautiful leather-bound Bibles for use in the quote-unquote Christian churches throughout the empire. All right, folks, again, this is not just our accusation. This is not just King James Bible-believing Jesus freak fanatics making accusations. But I'm talking about folks on their side say it's true, too. They believe to this day that two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, the two manuscripts basically which are responsible for almost every change in the King James Bible to the New Versions. I know you hear me talking and I can show it to you, but almost every time that there's a change in the King James Bible, just so you know, if you go run the critical apparatus for the text, one of the reasons that they change it is because of Vaticanus or Sinaiticus. They actually believe that those two manuscripts, one found in the Vatican after it had been, you know, stuffed away for years and years, and one found in St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai, they actually believe that those are two of the Bibles, two of the 50 that Eusebius had made for Constantine. So, literally, folks, you have now Protestants, now you have Baptists using a Bible that come from manuscripts that were Roman Catholic in origin, that were literally Roman in origin. It's a sad thing. Now, let me tell you about Constantine the Great just a little while. And it's always amazed me since I started studying church history how often you hear supposed scholars on our side raising up and exalting men that don't deserve it. Origen's one. Augustine's another. You'll read wonderful things about Augustine. There was nothing wonderful about Augustine. Augustine the Great. I know Baptists that read Augustine's writings. I mean, for spiritual benefit and profit. you're wasting your time. Worse, you're messing with about 65% truth and 35% error. You got to be careful with that stuff. All right? Origins the same way. Now, another guy that's like that is Constantine the Great. Constantine the Great, according to the world and according to a lot of church historians, was a great man. He was a great man because he unified the empire. And after all, he made the Roman Empire officially Christian. So let's look into this just a little while. First of all, his name was Constantine the Great. He came along at a time when the Roman Empire was basically spiraling down. The empire got so big, so broad, that it couldn't be administrated. All right? And so it fell apart. The barbarians came in. And so the empire basically kind of faded and kind of went away. I just to point out to you folks, it's when you read history, when you read modern history, you still find historians preoccupied with the Roman model. You will still find America being constantly compared to Rome, to the Roman Empire. Historians have a Roman complex. So it's not too much of a surprise that Christianity has a Roman Catholic complex. It's somehow, it's just, the devil has worked things where it's just kind of ingrained in people's thinking. It's kind of weird. But Constantine the Great was called the last Roman emperor, but he's also called the first Christian emperor. One of his titles was Pontifex Maximus. This guy never gave any kind of testimony that would lead anybody to think that he ever trusted Jesus Christ and was born again. What did happen was in 312 A.D., at a place near the Milvian Bridge. It's just a place over in Italy. He was going to war with somebody that he was having a war with, a guy named Maxentius. And he was just standing around waiting for the battle to happen. And he looks up and he says, a key row cross in the sky. It's one of those crosses with the little loopy on top. Last I checked, Jesus wasn't crucified on a cross with a loopy on top. But that's what he saw. And he heard a voice in his ear. And it said, in this sign, go forth and conquer. And so he proceeded forth. And lo and behold, he defeated Maxentius. And on those grounds, he declared himself a Christian. And he had a vision. He had this vision that, this is what the empire needs. The empire needs to be politically unified around the idea of, you know, in this sign, conquer. And so that's how he became a Christian. And after becoming a Christian, the first thing that he did when he went into Rome was to have a statue erected of himself holding a key row cross. So he became the first Christian emperor. There is no indication that he was ever born again in any way, shape, form, or fashion. But less than 6 months after he came to be emperor in Rome, this is in 313 A.D., he declared something called the Edict of Milan, Italy, the Edict of Milan. And in the Edict of Milan, he granted toleration to all religions. A lot of times he restored property that had been confiscated and such. But you understand, up to this point, Christianity, Bible and Christianity, had been, you were an enemy of the state if you were a Christian. Well, now he grants toleration to all religions. He now declares himself a Christian, now declares the Roman Empire a Christian empire. And, you know, on its surface, it kind of sounds okay. Except within a year after that, when a group, and we'll talk about them later, called the Donatists come forward and wish to break off from what was to become the Catholic Church because of corruptions in the Catholic Church, Constantine said, you ain't breaking off. And they said, what happens if we don't break off? He says, I'll search you down and kill you. So you can see that the Christian empire is a little different than the average Baptist churches run. You understand what I'm saying? again, I mean, there are things that started happening. You understand that when the empire, you understand that when the emperor declares the empire, the imperial empire, formally Christian, you understand some things are going to happen, right? He's going to be the head of the church, for one. You don't want a politician the head of a church. Okay? There's a couple of dangerous things with that. First of all, you know what an emperor has? An emperor has an army. You don't want a guy that's the head of the government and the head of the church that has an army to be the head of your church. Because that means that if anybody stands against him, that if anybody in the church, if anybody in the government disagrees with him, that could be a capital offense. If somebody in the church disagrees with him, it's the same capital offense. And he'll use his army against you if necessary. It's a very dangerous thing. Folks, that's why our forefathers understood what separation of the church and state was about. They understood that you can't mix those two things and have the government running the church, or for that matter, the church running the government. So there's separation of church and state. It's not about prayer on the Congress floor. It's not about prayer in schools. It's not about that. It's about the fact that the government can't dictate to the church, to individuals, what they believe, and thus get to use their military against them. That's what separation of the church and state's about. It's not about having a monument out near the courthouse with the Ten Commandments on it. That's not what it's about. Anyway, so all this stuff is going on, and before it's all over with, what's going on is Constantine is paying bureaucrats to legislate and to administrate the church. So now the head of the church of the empire is not only Constantine, but he has bureaucrats that are so-called clergy that are paid by tax money, not by free will offerings in the churches, that are ruling in the churches. In other words, the preacher gets paid by the government, not by the congregation. A little dispute arises in the congregation, or a little dispute arises between the congregation and the government, who's he going to go with? The guy that pays his salary. Do you understand? All right. I mean, to this day, you know, one of the controversies a few years back, and still is a controversy in Eastern Europe, these countries that are coming out of the communist bloc and out of Russia and the old former Soviet Union and so on, is that you have Baptists going over, and some of them are independent Baptists, desire to remain independent Baptists, but you also have the Baptist Union over there, which is basically an offshoot of a day when the government controlled the churches. I mean, in China, it's illegal for Mark to do what he's doing because the government wants to run that church and oversee the church and declare what can be taught and can be preached and so on and so forth. Okay, that all that is, it's a Roman model. Okay, can you see that that's a dangerous thing? All right, so bottom line is Constantine's legacy is that Christianity becomes the religion of the state. It's administered by the state. So all the way then, throughout church history, through the Middle Ages, up to the Protestant Reformation, and then even after the Reformation, 1500 and 1600, everybody is still plagued with the same problem, and that is the Roman Catholic Church thinks that it has the right to administer and legislate everybody's beliefs. Okay? I don't care what they tell you in America. Roman Catholicism still thinks that you are anathema for being a Baptist. And if it weren't for bloodshed and liberty that's been fought for and won and perhaps now is going away, Roman Catholicism would kill you in a minute if it could, if it had the power. Because the only reason that it doesn't have the power is because that power was wrenched away from it across the mountains of Germany, France, and Italy by Bible believers like you and me. Folks, Roman Catholicism is what, and I'm dragging on, but have you ever heard of the Dark Ages? Middle Ages, okay? To hear Sir Martin Gilbert and some of these worldly historians tell it, Roman Catholicism is all that held Europe together. Thank God for the Catholic Church, because their monks taught people how about cleanliness and eventually taught people how to, agriculture and stuff. And they were just, if it weren't for the faith of the Catholic Church, there's no telling where Europe would be today. The sad thing about all that is it was Roman Catholicism that plunged Europe into the darkness of 1,000 years that was known as the Dark Ages. Folks, it blinded folks to the point where when the Black Plague swept through, all they had to do was read their Bible, but they were so accustomed to being told what to do. Roman Catholicism came along and placed the Bible into a language that nobody could read or understand. So you went to church and got to sit through an hour of not understanding a word that I'm saying. Now, I know that some of you think that you don't understand a word that I'm saying, but it's because I'm not well-spoken and you're dense. It's not because I'm speaking another language. You understand? And you understand that if you don't come to church, have your babies baptized here, and stay in good standing, I will see to it that you don't get last rites, so you'll go to purgatory and or hell. Your children, not being baptized, are going to go to hell if you don't come here and submit yourself to the church of the empire. Okay, folks, it is tyranny. Tyranny. And because of it, God judged Europe. And all the Renaissance was about, and there are things about the Renaissance that wasn't good. The Renaissance basically was the glorification of pornography, basically. I mean, all these, Michelangelo, this naked statues and naked pictures, cover up. It's basically just glorified pornography, all right, of really ugly fat people, too. But anyway. But what the Renaissance was about was the men by 13 and 14 and 1500. Remember that basically, if you just think about it in general terms, the Dark Ages set in, call it 500 A.D., about the time the Roman Catholics really came into power. And it closed out, we'll just say that the power of the Dark Ages ended with the Reformation. Okay, that's 1500, so 1,000 years. About 13 or 1400, something called the Renaissance started sweeping through. It's supposed to mean, the word's a French word, means new birth or new beginning. And it was anything but that. But what it did represent was men became fed up and tired completely with being in the dark and being treated like a bunch of pigs. I'm talking about on a continent being treated like a bunch of animals by a bunch of heady, high-minded priests that lived literally like kings. Folks, there were times near the Vatican, there were some popes that ruled and reigned, and I'm getting way ahead of myself, that where no honorable woman would dare walk by the Vatican after dark, because they'd be pulled in by the Pope's stoolies, and what proceeded was not good for a marriage. You understand? I mean, we're talking about debauchery of the absolute worst sort. And so, people are treated like that for the better part of 1,000 years. And what the Renaissance was about is people started rebelling. Some of the Renaissance led to basically this Protestant Reformation, people being interested in spiritual things. A lot of it was just people were so repressed for so long that they started drawing pictures of naked people. And carving statues of naked people. And you know what I'm saying? So that's what the Renaissance was about. Well, anyway, that all began really with Constantine. The Roman Catholic Church was not quite the Roman Catholic Church by Constantine's day, but it was coming on because he allowed all of the junk with baptism, communion, and stuff to come on. You realize that by the time it's over, folks, that one particular one particular provincial governor offered, there was a group of people that were basically resisting becoming Christians as a group. And so he offered them all 20 pieces of gold and a new robe apiece if they would become Christians. There was one particular heathen, a general, basically, commander of an army. He had an entire army. And he decided to switch sides. I think he was French. And the Catholics were wooing him. And so he decided that he would make his army French, a Catholic, his French army Catholic. And so to do that, he stood a priest on a riverbank, marched his army through the river. So they were thus baptized, and they became Christians. It was now a Christian army. Okay, now folks, that's how the empire was run. And that's the kind of Christianity that Constantine insinuated. And basically all it was, we'll call us Christians, and we'll be called Christians, but we will allow all of the elements of paganism to come in. If you'll become a Christian, you cannibals can bring some of your stuff into it, and we'll make it Orthodox. And the witch doctors, and the Baalites, the people that worship Moloch, and the various Saturnalia, and all the other gods, and all, everybody gets to make their contribution to this big mix called Christianity. We'll incorporate, folks. I'm telling you this right now. That's what the church is doing right now. These mega churches, that's what they're doing right now. All roads lead back to Rome. There's a Baptist church down in Minneapolis. It's Bethlehem Baptist. Dr. Piper is known now as a fine guy. He's just, he's just a wonderful guy. They'll accept any kind of baptism. It's a Baptist church, but if you were baptized Lutheran, that is sprinkled, then you can become a member of our church. We'll accept your baptism. Now, folks, I consider that alien baptism. I mean, I'm not out to be a Pharisee, but I'm also not out to depart from the standards of the Scriptures either. We're not going to mess with baptism, and we're not going to mess with communion, and we're not going to mess with the Bible. Okay? But that's the way things are done now. All roads lead back to Rome. Before you know it, we're all going to be, but it's all going to be one big gray Christian mass. And it's just, they're all going to look the same, and they become friendlier and friendlier with Roman Catholicism. You have Baptists now that think the Pope was a fine fellow. Folks, Billy Graham, I know he's non-denominational now, but he was saved, raised, and trained as a Baptist. And he thinks Catholicism is a good thing. Jerry Falwell, he had some admirable traits, and he's dead now and gone to be with the Lord. I have no question that he was saved. But he came the Pope's way some. There's a guy named Jack Van Impe. More of you may know Rex Ella than Jack, but it wasn't. I don't know if you know. Did you know that probably 15 years ago now, Harley Keck had Jack Van Impe in his church? Because Jack Van Impe probably has most all, if not all, of the New Testament memorized. That guy, if you ever see his show, he still is a Bible-quoting machine. But he was basically to the right of a John R. Rice-type fundamentalist 15 or 20 years ago. Okay? Since then, he's never quite our crowd, but still pretty close. Since then, he's made his apologies to the Roman Catholic Church for calling her all the things that he called her, and he is now much, much friendlier to Roman Catholics than he was. You ever read that book, Babylon Mystery Religion, by Ralph Woodrow? That was a work of exposure. I mean, it was a I still recommend it to anybody at any time. It's good stuff. It's true. He has a second book here 20 years later. And basically he reverses ground to say that maybe all that stuff wasn't as bad as he at first thought. Folks,
it's all going back to Rome. And the ecumenical spirit of things is the same spirit that invigorated Constantine. And if you're not careful, and if you don't make an active attempt to resist that spirit, you will edge back that way. I was just noticing Vlad left a thing on my desk, and you got these newfangled churches that rise up. You know, they got the newfangled worship, and they're all pierced and tattooed. Got the worship leader in there in a picture, and this guy, you know, he has a shirt to here, and you can see he's got tattoos crawling up his neck. He's pierced. He looks like somebody just crawled out of a dungeon from 1320. Okay? Looks like somebody that Torquemada worked over. But he's a worship leader for a newfangled church. Folks, we're going back to the devil. And it can be tracked in part to Roman Catholicism. And again, folks, power was wrenched away from Roman Catholicism, largely by Bible believers. And out of all that, America was born and all that. And now you see what God's done with America, okay? But America is now kissing up to Muslims, and we've kissed up to Roman Catholicism. Just remember now, folks, I think Reagan politically was a fine guy. But Reagan is the one that opened up the embassage to the Vatican. Okay? He sealed our doom. So don't forget it. No politician ever has it right. Nobody in this world ever gets it right. Only a Bible believer has it right. Okay, I got to stop there. We will. I'm done with Constantine. But one of the things that I did with church history during institute was one of my interests was the good guys, the groups that were like us, and we talked, you know, for a while about the Montanists. Remember, and the Paulicans. I got some other groups that came up during this period of time. It's interesting why they broke off from Roman Catholicism, and we're going to talk about them for a little while next week. Any questions or comments? Paul. Well, it's a sad thing. I mean, it's really, really sad. And because there are admirable traits in some of these guys. I mean, you have to admire McCain for what he went through in the POW camps. You have to admire. I mean, you have a group of people in this country that are basically Reagan, you know, worshipers. And with regard to most societal things and political things, he was about probably as good an American president as maybe we've ever had. But there's a difference between a conservative politician and a Bible-believing Christian. And they're never going to get it right. Ever. And, you know, Bush was sold us as a Bible-believing man. And, you know, maybe he was, but the nature of politics eats you alive. And one of the things that I hold against him is not the war, so much as the fact that anybody that he has ever sent to the Middle East has told Israel they've got to divide their land further and give the Palestinians more. I'm telling you, I voted for the last guy that's going to do that. Okay? I voted for the last guy that's going to do that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Yeah, amen. Since when was it not good for a man to marry? It's not good for a man to be alone. Now, you got to wait for God's timing and things and all those sort of things. But, you know, of what profit are a bunch of priests that have a preoccupation? Right? All right, we're going to take a break.